We're doing Parshat Nitzavim, and yesterday we spent a lot of time on all kinds of stories, and now we're going to try to run through the Parsha. So Moshe Rabbeinu gathers the Jewish people, he's speaking to them on his last day, and he's bringing them in a covenant with God. And in ancient times, the way they used to make a covenant is they take an animal, they'd slice it in half, and then they'd walk through the two parts of the animal, and this was a sign of an agreement, just like a handshake, and that if either one doesn't keep his end of the treaty, so then what happened with the animal should happen to him. So that's the treaty they made. And Moshe Rabbeinu is making a treaty with all of the Jewish people. And the treaty we mentioned yesterday is with that generation and future generations. And we discussed that the treaty was, God said, the way I understand it, not the way you understand it. I'm making the conditions here. That's what we discussed yesterday. And we discussed that all the neshamot were present, including the neshamot of the gerim and the future generations that were to come. One halachic concept that we have to verify, we're going to leave it open tonight, is how can parents obligate their children? Meaning we say that the covenant was made by our 4444 forefathers, and it was binding for all future generations. And we know that in halacha we have such a concept that a parent can institute things for his children and grandchildren, and like Yonadav ben Rechav instituted that his family never lives in a home, they always live in tents and stuff like that. And the question is, how could you do that? Why do I have to listen to what my grandfather says or what my father says or what an ancient ancestor said? And that we're going to leave open tonight. That's something which we've left open for a while. I don't have enough clarity to tell you much. I'm still researching this subject. So I don't know.
We can bring the source of the taxi cab driver in.
I'm listening. I don't know what you're referring
to. He says, you're Jewish and you did what your father did. You said, hey, I did what my father did.
Okay.
So our father obligates us, right?
The question is, here we say halachically a father can obligate a child and a grandchild, and the question is how, and we'll leave that open. One second. So we're continuing. The Farsha tells us, Moshe is telling the Jewish people, you know, maybe there's someone among you, a person, an individual, family, a shevet, that as we were passing through the nations or in Egypt, you saw their idols and you thought, maybe I'd like a getchka like that. I'd like a little idol like that. And maybe a person thinks, I'll do what's good for me, and God won't punish me because I'm amongst the Jewish people. And God says, no, I'm going to pinpoint the person and punish him. And if it's an individual or a shevet, then I will take him to task. Now, when Moshe Rabbeinu refers to the idols of the nations, he calls them shikutzeim, they're disgusting things. He refers to them as giluleim. And this teaches us how we're supposed to talk. A person can bring up his child and tell him, go look at Mickey Mantle. Did you hear Babe Ruth hit a home run? If your kid comes home from school and you tell him, oh, you missed the World Series today. Oh, you missed such a touchdown, such a home run. What are you telling the kid? Yeah, you were in yeshiva learning, but you, oh, you know what baseball's all about. Yeah, I mean, when a kid comes home Sunday afternoon, and a parent sits down and he's watching TV, what's he telling the kid? When you have spare time, this is what we value. This is what we're working for. When a kid sees that his father is learning, so that's a different message. There's a guy who used to come to Rabbi Cheskel Abramsky's shir. Rabbi Cheskel Abramsky was a big rabbi here in Jerusalem, in Beit Vegan. And he gave a shir for Baal Batim Shabbos afternoon. So the man would come and sleep. So there are a few stories. There are a few versions to the story. Maybe there are different stories. One version says that Rav Abramsky asked him once, he said, why do you come and sleep? Why not sleep at home in bed and learn like a mensch afterwards? So the guy said, look, I come home after eating, after shul. I eat my chul. And then I come here and I sleep. If I go home and sleep, so when my neshama comes to Shemayim, they ask her, where are you coming from? So she says, I just had a delicious chul. That's the way you enter heaven. You say, I just had a chum. when I come here, my neshama comes up to Shemayim. They ask, where are you coming from? She says, I was just learning Torah. It was by Rabbi Chesko Abramsky. So that's how I want my neshama to enter heaven. That's one version of the story. There's another version of the story that says that the person said to Rabbi Chesko Abramsky, he said, look, it's true, I come here in full sleep. But the message I give at home to my children is that come Shabbos afternoon, as wiped out as you are, you're after a week's worth of work. But you could go hear a good shiur, you pick yourself up and you go. So my kids, what do they see? They see that as hard as it is for me, and they know I'm tired, I get up and I come to the shiur. So I don't last the shiur, I fall asleep in the shiur, but at least I've given the message at home. And we have to think about the message that we give our children and how our children view it from their perspective. The Torah tells us when you speak about idols, don't praise them. Don't say, oh, go see that beautiful gold dome on the rock. You went to the coastal, did you see the dome? Did you see that beautiful gold dome? No, that's not the way you look at it. When you look at it, you tell your child, go look at the beautiful coastal. Look at the people dominating there. Look at the Kedusha. This is what's left from our temple.
Not that pimple on the face of the earth.
So the Torah makes a point, and this teaches us also halachically. When a person gives directions, we're not supposed to say, oh, make a left two lights after the church. We don't even use these things as a marker for where something is located. And when we do have to refer to them, so we refer to them like the Torah referred to them, as shikutzeim, giluleim literally means their dung. Galal is dung. That's how the Torah calls their idols.
Question?
Yeah.
It is also said that we shouldn't also pass by a church, right? Or of any place of idol worship. And if there is a place of idol worship, you should switch to the other side of the street.
The verse in Mishlei says that about a house of ill repute. And throughout Mishlei, our sages taught us that when the Shlomo Amar spoke of women of ill repute, he was speaking about philosophies of ill repute, about idol worship and things like that. So literally the verse says it, don't walk through there by the entrance to her home, don't walk near her home. Literally the verse is speaking about a woman of ill repute. But we have a tradition that the verse is alluding to places of idol worship, things like that. Yeah.
Because there was a problem in Salonika where I used to live. There are so many churches that sometimes you can't even, you can cross the one side of the street to the other side of the street, but there's another church. So basically there are like some parts of the street you technically you couldn't cross at all, except like maybe in the middle of the street, because then they're like equally away from both of them. But then you're reading Pikuach Nefesh because Greeks don't know how to drive a car.
So that's not a good idea, but what people sometimes do is they walk away from the entrance, they walk off of the sidewalk a little bit, whatever is safe.
The Greeks are very religious. They made even they woke up ancient Hellenic traditions.
Tom?
The last year, I was like, I mean, again, you do the idol worship, even more idol worship. I mean, they went into Siamese monotheism with the whole Yoshka stuff. But again, they reinvented those Olympic games thing. I mean, like all of the idols and things and all that stupidity.
Interesting. The Torah tells us that this person is really adding from the satiated, from the thirsty to the satiated. And he thinks that just like when you water plants, so you can't think with this plant is more thirsty, this plant is less. You just water. You give water and they all get water. So too, when God gives blessing, the people who deserve it, the people who don't deserve it, like me, I'll get blessing with everyone else. I could do my own thing. And God says, no, I won't let him get away with it. Now, the sages taught us that this verse is a reference to marriage. That we derive from this verse that an older person should not marry a younger girl. You shouldn't have, it's not recommended that a 50-year-old marry an 18-year-old. The pasuk says, "Leman sfota avat etzema'a," you take a person who's thirsty and a person who's satiated, they don't belong together. The older person, he's been through life. The younger person, she wants to experience life. That's not good. So Chazal said that that's one of the things this pasuk is referring to. And here there's a discussion among the Achronim, the late commentaries, how do we understand that? One understanding is, Rav Yaakov Emdin writes, that the idea is, it's not a question of age, but a question of strength. Meaning you could have a 45-year-old who's like a 20-year-old. He has koach, he's going to go with her old experience life. And then he says it's okay. The idea is he shouldn't, I mean, sometimes you have an 18-year-old who's from a poor house or something like that, and she sees an opportunity, or the guy sweet-talks her and he's 65 and he's on the verge of being in a wheelchair, and that's the kind of marriage the Torah was talking about. That's not healthy because she's not going to be faithful to him, and if she will be faithful to him, she won't be happy. He won't be able to satiate her thirst for life. That's how Rav Yaakov Emdin explains it. What?
Kamala Anders.
I don't know what that is.
Kamala Anderson?
Yeah, the woman that was...
What did she do?
You're
not thinking of the right person. you're confused.
Oh, Anna Nicole Smith. Anna Nicole Smith, she was... She married a guy that was almost like 100, and she was like, what, 30-something? And she got all his money. Because he died. After a year or 2 years.
Okay. So, Rav Baruch Epstein in the Torah Tmima, he disagrees with Rav Yaakov Emdin. He says that it is a question of age. It's not just a question of strength and zest for life. He says the idea is that there's as much strength as a person's going to have, his attitude to life when he's 40, 50 is a more mature attitude. It's an attitude, I've done that, I've tried that. He's approaching life with much more experience and much more satiation. He's not as apt to do things, even though he might have all the strength. Bottom line, he's much more mature. And when a person's younger, so she has the thirst. That's why the Torah describes it as the satiated and the thirsty. Because one of the things that young people have is a thirst for knowledge, a thirst for experience. Let me go see that, let me go try that. And once a person dies at a certain age, he has that. So we don't have exact guidelines, but the Torah describes it as the thirsty with the satiated. And that's why Rav Baruch Epstein says, even if a person is filled with life and strength at age 40, he still shouldn't be marrying an 18-year-old.
Then is David HaMelech a very bad example?
Oh, so you have an excellent question. Mitzvah, we'll talk about it. Remind me, on a Thursday night. Okay. So we're doing Parsha now.
What is the exact verse in the Parsha that talks about
this? The verse is Pasuk Yud Ches in Perek Chavtes, the 29th chapter, the 18th verse. It says, when the person hears this curse, he will bless himself thinking, I'll have peace, I'll do what I want, because God will feed the thirsty with those that are satiated. Meaning whether I deserve it, I don't deserve it. When you water plants, you can't aim your hose exactly to the blade of grass that's more thirsty than the other one. And this our sages derived this concept about marriage. God says, I won't forgive him and I'll punish him. And all the curses you just read, don't think that it's a global thing. If all of the Jews deserve it, they get it. And if all the Jews don't, they don't get it. No, if a person himself deserves it, so then he himself will get it and God will separate him, as we just read the curses. And the later generations, and even the non-Jews, when they see how much punishment there was and how the land is totally desolate, they're going to say, why did God do such a thing? Why did God get so angry? And they'll say, because they left the Torah, they left the covenant. I'm making a covenant, God says. You just heard all the curses, and I'm making with you a treaty, and you better keep it. And if not, you have all the curses I just described. And even the individuals shouldn't think they could get away with doing what they want, because I'll take care of the individuals if it's an individual shevet, an individual family, or an individual person. And then I'll cause exile for the person or whoever it is that deserves it. And even the non-Jews will look at the desolation in the land, if it's the... depending on how many people, and they'll say it's because they went and served other gods and God was upset at them, so he brought upon them all the curses and he sent them to another land as this day, as we see it like this. Our sages say that this verse that says that God, so to speak, the verse says God exiled them from the land. He made them flee. He made them wander from the land. This verse is a reference to the 10 tribes. And when the verse says that God exiled them from the land, like this day, so one opinion in the Medrash is that God exiled them and they do not have a portion in the world to come. The ten tribes served idols, and the prophets tried to dissuade them. And as much as they tried, they were unsuccessful, until finally the ten tribes were exiled. And one opinion in the Medrash says the ten tribes were exiled and scattered among the nations and intermarried into the nations, and they disappeared from the face of the earth. The ten tribes of Israel do not have a portion in the world to come. They are not part of Israel, and they are gone.
Miniamity is not a Kohen or Levites.
No, so we say that there were still some from the ten tribes that came back. There, we know we have the tribe Yehuda and Binyamin and Shimon. Those three we for sure have. They were living in the southern part of Israel.
But there is also the other meters that says that in some hidden part of the world.
So wait. So this is the opinion of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva says they're exiled out to somewhere in Africa, and that's it. That God removed them from Israel in this world, and God threw them from before him in the world to come. That's the opinion of Rabbi Akiva. Comes Rabbi Shimon, and Rabbi Shimon says no. The verse states they are exiled like this day. Just like the day can have clarity, so too God says if they'll bring clarity to their actions, if they'll do tshuva, God's willing to take them back. Rabbi Akiva says they're never coming back. That's it, they're gone. That's why the verse states God sent them out to another land, they're gone, it's over. Just like the day, when the day passes, you can never bring it back. You can never get time back. You could try to make better use of tomorrow's time, but today's time is gone. Every second that passes, we don't know how to go back in time. So too, the ten tribes were exiled, and it's over. They're gone. They're not coming back. Comes Rabbi Eliezer, and he says, like the day. Just like day has period of darkness, periods of light. Sometimes the sun is hiding behind clouds. Sometimes it's revealed. So too, the ten tribes, they're in a period of darkness, and there will be a time when they come back to light. They will come back, and they'll rejoin the Jewish people. The pasuk says, Hashem says, the hidden things are my responsibility. You're not responsible about what someone's doing in their private home. If they're sinning, I'll take care of them. But you are responsible, and this is where the Jews took collective responsibility. If you know of another Jew that's sinning, you have to help him repent. You have to teach him the right way and help him come back. What?
I didn't want to interrupt, but that's like a very, very touchy subject.
Yeah, we're not fit today to rebuke. A person has to take really good counsel with the rabbi before he rebukes someone. But there still exists the concept that we have collective responsibility. How to apply it practically is a more complicated question.
Certain instances, we have no choice but to use tochacha. Yeah, I mean, if a guy is like clearly out of bounds, and if you don't rebuke, it's not really rebuke, but maybe you should say, listen, maybe you didn't know, but this is this is the way it is. Yeah.
I would only be a situation I think where he's affecting others though.
Today a guy grabbed my chumash. And I looked at him and I said, you got my chumash from my makom, and I'm sitting at my makom. It's mine. I need it. If there was two, I would let you use mine. But it's mine. So I said, okay.
But that's not a rebuke.
That's okay.
That's just standing. You don't have to stand there and let someone take your stuff.
Who wants to say that to you?
No, but I mean, obviously the guy didn't know the right way to do it. So I said, listen, you don't take stuff from people's makom while they're sitting there. They might need it.
Yeah, that's a touchy thing. I mean, there are many halachot that people forget. I found the best way to do it is by showing them yourself. There was a guy who got married, and when he'd visit his in-laws, so his brother-in-laws and sister-in-laws, they all felt very comfortable, and they'd walk into the room. So he could be lying with his wife in bed, and could be he is dressed, he isn't dressed, anything could be, and suddenly his new family just walks into the room. I mean, he's in his brother-in-law's room, right? Maybe he wants to get a savior, maybe he wants to get something. At all hours. At 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock at night, 6 o'clock in the morning, doesn't matter, they're coming in. So he found this out the hard way. He was getting dressed one day, and suddenly they walk in, like he's fresh out of marriage. So I told him, I said, look, I think the way to deal with this is the way I told another chatan, who had the same issue, and I told him, look, what you have to do is Teach them by example. Whenever you want to go into their room, go out and make a scene. Like, go out, everyone's in the middle of the shower table, and you say, excuse me, they have to stop conversation for a second. Say, can I have permission to enter your room? I just want to get a safer. Now, this is an exaggerated form, right? No one's in the room now. We're all sitting at the Shabbos table, but you're showing them that you're respecting privacy, that you won't enter the room. Maybe his bed's a mess and he doesn't want you to see it. Maybe he left his underwear hanging and doesn't want you to see it. You're showing them privacy. So before you go in, you do it. And that chatan started doing this. So every time he wanted to go get a sefer from this room or that room, or if there was any room he wanted to go into, he'd come to the table, everyone sitting in the meal, and ask permission. And after 2 or 3 weeks, or 2 or 3 months, whatever it was, the rest of the family said, hey, he found them asking him when he wasn't in the room for permission to enter his room. Do they do it when he's not there? I don't know. But they know that at least he's sensitive to that, and they're familiar with the concept. So very often it's good to do things by example. Rabbi Ort, he gave me a lot of rebuke. But he never gave me a rebuke to the face. And I to this day don't know if he meant to rebuke me. I don't know, because weeks down the road or months down the road, he'd be discussing halacha with me and give me an example. And that example would teach me something about something I had done like 3 months ago. And once I said to him, Rabbi Ort, tell me the truth. You're referring to what I did 3 months ago. And he looked me straight in the face and said, I don't know what you're talking about. And I tried this 2 or 3 times, so I'm still not convinced. I don't know. To this day, I don't know if he did it on purpose or not.
Because you can't do an example of a bad action and hope that they catch on, right? Like if I tell somebody, I'm trying to be Israeli. Now I've got Israeli manners. And so don't.
Sometimes that works.
Yeah.
Sometimes you have to do that.
But it's funny because the Israelis laugh. They're like, "Oh, yeah, it's funny because we know it's there."
They don't get it. They don't get it. But
no, they do get it. That's the funny thing is I say I'm trying to have Israeli manners, and I, like reach across my head, and they laugh because they understand that it's. Yeah.
Look, but sometimes they do it.
It's like knocking in the.
Right, so knocking. So what I did was I started. I let people know. I came to. I noticed people don't knock.
People
so
who came in my room, they like open the door, like somebody I'd never seen before. Opens the door, sits there, and comes in and looks at me, and he just stands for looking at me. I'm like, okay, whatever. I think this is a new test for me. Like, you know. Like
so you can put a sign on your door. The Gemara says in Nida. The Gemara quotes from Ben Sira. That there are a few people that God doesn't like. And one of them is a person who walks into a home without knocking, including his own home. Yeah. Including his own home, a person is supposed to give notice before he walks into his own home. So there were people in Merkaz Arab who used to have this hanging on their door, this Gemara from this Gemara quote. That there are a few people Hashem doesn't like, one of them is a person who walks in without knocking. So that's. And you have to remember that people come from different places. Like, we can't judge people. We grew up in a certain home. I was once going hiking, and I'm on my way up to the trail, and I walk by a non-Jewish person's home, and he's picking up garbage off the floor. And he looks at me, and he says, "You're going to be one of those that throws garbage on my lawn too?" So I said, "No, I wouldn't do such a thing." So he said to me, "Good. It's all a question of how your mother taught you." Mm-hmm. I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "We're all a product of our mothers, and I see it," he said. "I have people, hundreds of people walking by my house every day going to that path. And there are those who do drop stuff on my lawn, those who don't. And it's a question of, did their mother tell them you're not allowed to drop things, hold on to it, take it out of the trail, throw it out afterwards, or not?" And I still remember that message, that yeah, a lot of it, if a person has a mother that never told him, I was tonight with my son to get stitches, right? So sitting in the waiting room, and a kid brings a soccer ball, and he starts kicking it across the waiting room. There's a copy machine there. There's a flower pot. His father's there. His grandmother's there. His mother's there. Everyone's sitting, and they're not saying a word. And he's kicking a soccer ball back and forth. And I'm like ducking. I don't want my head going. And my son has an open wound there. No one said anything. So his own parents didn't teach him. How's this kid going to know how to be a mensch? So a lot of people, they have to learn things slowly because they didn't merit to have parents who teach them. So we can't take people to task for it, and we have to think how we're going to help people and give them the message without being hurtful. I mean, we're trying to build a person. So
what I don't understand is that all those things really look like basic manners to me. very, very elementary, and I think everybody understands. Everybody understands that the Tachna magazine, it is not enjoyable for the next person to be to eat at a table covered with the with food and then the leftovers of the people who were before you. And if you say something about it, they look at you like ma.
100%, because there's a waiter. They figure I paid for it. I paid for the food. Part of what I paid for is that the waiter clear the food after me. Why do I have to clear it? That's what people are figuring. I know, because when I take food off the table, sometimes the waiter looks like, why are you doing that? I say, what do you mean? I finished eating. Why shouldn't I leave the place clean? And he says to me, because that's my job. That's what I'm doing. You don't have to do that. Go. You came here. You paid. And people really don't understand it, because that's the perspective. The perspective is, I'm paying for this. Part of what I'm paying for is I don't have to clean up after myself. So if that's people's perspective, it's difficult to, even when you speak to them, that's his perspective. The fact that half the time the waiter doesn't get to clean all the tables, and the next customer might not find the clean table, and he'll have to clean your mess.
Is that really the reason?
What?
Is that really the reason why they don't clean?
I think so.
Or is it just lack of interest?
I don't think so.
I don't know.
I don't think so. Mm-hmm. I don't think so. I don't think it's that people don't care. Because these same people, if you'd ask them for help, they'd help you. It's not that they don't care. I don't think so. Going back to our parsha, the pasuk says the hidden things are my responsibility. Says the revealed things are your responsibility to perform, to do the mitzvot forever. And this word forever is key. This is where the Torah is saying the Torah isn't going to be changed. The Torah is saying, this is it. If someone comes and tells you, I have a new religion, God just told me. Well, tell him, what do you mean? God said he's not. He said in our parasha, these are the mitzvahs forever. It's one word that makes all the difference in the world. This also teaches us that the mitzvot are eternal. A person can't say, that's ancient. Keeping kosher, that was back then when they didn't understand anything. All kinds of things that people sometimes say, and the Torah says, no, this is eternal. And if we want to go a little bit deeper, so we say that the Torah is really the source book of how God formulated the world. And God made a blueprint called the Torah, and he looked in the Torah, and based upon Torah, he created the world. And if we want to go a little bit deeper, we started discussing on Sunday that there are special verses in Tehillim that have special powers in heaven. And we said that those verses are the verses that go in the order of the alphabet. And we started discussing the concept that the alphabet have holiness. We view the Jewish alphabet that the Torah was written with as having holiness, intrinsic holiness. We have a special braisa, a special series of Tanakh quotes that analyze Kabbalistically what each letter represents Kabbalistically. Rav Kook wrote a commentary on that. And Rav Kook, by the way, used to give that as a gift to women who were pregnant to put under their pillow, and that would he'd bless them, and with that he'd wish them to have an easy delivery. And women, many women who are pregnant today still keep a copy of that under their pillow. But going back to the Aleph Beis, so we say that the Aleph Beis, with which the Torah were written, so they have intrinsic holiness, and the verses in Tehillim that encompass the Aleph Beis also have special powers. And when we think about the fact that God is eternal and God's ability is eternal, and God gave us a directive called the Torah, then that's also eternal. And when we understand that, we can understand a little bit more, as the Tanya explains, the depth of the mitzvot. The mitzvot are not just a question, it's good for you, don't eat meat with milk. There's much more to it than that. We were created and we're supposed to attain a certain spiritual height. God created us in a certain way, with certain DNA, with certain potentials, and God said, this is the formula. This is the formula for the world, this is the formula for you as an individual, how to live your life. And we don't know exactly how this is the formula for the world. That's what David's researching in Ha'azinu. When he figures it out, he'll tell us. But I hope. but what we do know is that it is all-encompassing. And when something is all-encompassing to the world, then it doesn't change. You don't see the world suddenly, half the earth disappeared. Just just fell off. The earth fell apart. You know, it's a ball. So now it's a semicircle. Half. We don't say that. No, we have a world. This is the way the world is. There are certain laws. There's building. There's destruction. But there is a world. And together with this world, Hashem gave us the Torah. Let's continue. We're holding by Revi in Nitzavim. Hashem tells us when things go bad, so then stop and think. Even though you're in exile, think about what's going on. Repent. Keep the mitzvos and things will be better. Hashem says, you repent and I'll come back with you. I'll have mercy and I'll bring you back from the lands you're exiled to. Notice God describes it as Vishav, I will return with you. We have a tradition that when we're exiled, God's in exile. We say in Kaddish, Tushbechosa le'ela, God is above. Mikol birchosa, from all our blessings. Vishirasa, and all our songs. Tushbechosa, all the different words we use to praise God. Vinechemasa, and all our comforts. What comforts? We comfort God. What are we comforting God about? Because one of the things we're saying in Kaddish is we're recognizing that God is Vitgadilti Vitgadishti. God is going to bring a time of Mechemes Gog u'Magog. There will be a time of order in the world. And that's what we refer to when we discuss in Rosh Hashanah shofros, when we blow the shofar. What are we discussing? We're discussing the shofar that's going to come, the law and order that's going to descend on the world, the future. That's what the shofar represents. That it represents Yitzchak, the zchuyot we had in the past, and represents the future, the shofar that will blow and bring order to the world, that God's law and order. So when we say Kaddish, we're saying we're waiting for a time when it'll be so. And we're working to get there, God. And so to speak, we're trying to offer solace that God Himself exiled Himself. And when we discuss the redemption, we're saying, so to speak, God Himself will be redeemed. And that's what God says in our parsha, that He Himself will return and gather us from the nations that we were scattered. Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Jewish people, you'll come to the land of Israel and God will help you keep the Torah. He will circumcise your hearts for you. What does it say? And we always read this just before Rosh Hashanah. Umal, Hashem will circumcise or remove the, so to speak, foreskin, the covering of Levavcha ves Levav Zarecha. We know Es Levavcha ves Levav Zarecha, Rashi Tevos Elo. That's an acronym for Elo. Yeah? Gentlemen, is anyone still with me?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
I'm so much asleep.
Okay, however you want. And this will give you the ability to love Hashem with all your hearts and all your souls for your life. And Hashem will give these curses upon the enemies that chased until now. And you'll return and keep the Torah, keep the mitzvos, and Hashem will give blessing with families, etc. And we'll keep the Torah.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
The circumcision as we know it, obviously removes foreskin. So when we use the term about the heart, you circumcise the heart and it allows for the love of God, it allows for this. I hope I can phrase this properly. Is that somehow parallel to the circumcision as we know it? Like, is there something that can relate in that sense? Like, because of the circumcision we can now...
We say... The Rambam explains that when a person gets circumcised, the pleasure he's going to be able to derive from that organ is lessened. And today, modern science has come to that conclusion as well. But we've had this tradition for almost 1,000 years now, that the circumcision isn't something that causes a person to have more pleasure, but rather less. But we say that the circumcision is a gift that God gave us to help us contain ourselves. God gave us a lot of strength and a lot of potential powers, and we could use them for good and for bad. And life on this planet is a constant battle between the physical pulling us down and the spiritual pulling us up. God took physical, made a human body, took spiritual, took a neshama from above, put them together and said, now fight it out, and made the neshama win. And that's our job in this world, to be godly, to be good people. And that's not easy, because we have an animalistic nature. We're made of mud, and our tendency is to think only of ourselves. The Medrash stresses that when Yitzchak and Rivka, Isaac and Rebekah, are standing praying for a child, So they've been barren for 20 years now. And they're praying for a child. So a sign of their righteousness, of what good people they were, was that they faced one another when they prayed. And they said, Yitzchak prayed, not only God give me a child, but may I have a child from this woman. And when Rivka prayed, she prayed, may I have a child from this man. Meaning, it's exceptional. It's a sign of the patriarchs, of Yitzchak and Rivka, that even for a person's own spouse, when things are bad, they're thinking of them. That's exceptional. We think, what do you mean? That's a given. She's your wife. Don't you care for her? Don't you love her? Don't you want her to have kids just as much as you want you? The Medrash seems to indicate, no. The natural thing is that even in prayer, and even when I want something that's so simple as a child, I'm saying simple in quotation marks, so nature has it that I'm praying for me. When I cry on Rosh Hashanah, on Yom Kippur, I'm crying for me. It's difficult for us to see beyond ourselves. And Yitzchak, he could see Rivka. He could stand in prayer and say, God, I'm begging you for a child, but I'm begging you the child should be from her. I shouldn't have to marry anyone else. There shouldn't be anyone else in my life. And Rivka is davening the same way. So we see that we have this nature that the animalistic side takes over. The feeling that I'm concerned for myself. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Yeah, we become a dog when we behave that way. So when we do the circumcision, God gave us, with that commandment, a greater ability to be godly. A greater ability to control our desire. Now, maybe we could take that and say that when God says He's going to circumcise our heart, He's going to help us in allowing our more spiritual side to take a stronger hold on us. Maybe that's the concept. It's like removing the fats, removing the more physical side. But maybe, I'm not sure that's right. It's a thought. You asked the question, so it's a thought. Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Jews, and you're going to return and you're going to keep that Torah. Because the Torah I'm giving you is not an exceptional Torah that's unattainable. Sometimes people look at the Torah and say, how could I ever do that? Moshe Rabbeinu says, no, it's a Torah that's for you. The Torah isn't up in the heavens that you say, who's going to go up there and take it down for us? Moshe Rabbeinu brought it down from heaven. It's no longer there. It's here. Now our sages say that this verse, it's not in the heavens, teaches us halacha. It means that when Moshe died and they mourned him for 30 days, and then the Jews had questions. They spent 30 days without reviewing their learning. They come to Yeshua, the new leader, and they have 3,000 halachas they forgot. And they try scrambling between them. They do a quick review, and they come up with 3,000 halachas they can't figure out. 3,000. They turn to Yeshua, and they say, go ask God. And Yeshua says, no. Moshe told us on his last day in our parasha, Lo b'shamayim, Torah ain't up in heaven. That means there's no more. God says, I have nothing left to give up here. The Torah I gave you down there, now you guys work it out. You have a tradition, you have the laws I taught you, and that's what the Rambam tells us. If a prophet walks into the court and says, you guys are discussing whether this is kosher or not, God just told me it's kosher. We say, really? Very interesting. We're going to take you out to the gallows. You're getting the death penalty. Why? Because God promised us He will not intervene in this world. God says it's no longer in heaven. If you want to give any halachic ruling based upon heavens, to the gallows, you're a false prophet. God promised us in the Torah, in our parsha, Lo v'shamayim, it's not in heavens. If the prophet would walk in and say, I have a tradition, this is kosher, we'll take it. If the prophet would walk in and say, as a rabbi, I'm telling you, logically, I'll prove it to you, it's kosher, we'll buy it, we'll listen to him. But if he walks in and says, with the powers vested in me as a prophet, I'm telling you, this is what God says, we say, to the gallows with you. Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Jewish people, it is not across the sea. From here, our sages said, the Torah cannot be found amongst those who are crossing the seas. Many people quote the Rambam, that a person is supposed to have parnasa and learn Torah. That's true, that's the ideal. But already, some 600 years ago, the rabbis realized that we can't live up to that. And people who try to do that, most of them, 99.999%, fail. They end up doing business and not learning Torah. And that's why the rabbis instituted a new law, and it's brought in the Ramah and Shulchan Aruch, that we do support people who are learning Torah, and we don't expect them to be learning Torah and doing business at the same time. We expect the people who are doing business to learn Torah. But we don't expect the rabbis, the people who are supposed to know more than the average businessman, we don't expect them to be juggling two things, because it won't work. And our parsha also alludes to that. Our parsha says it's not across the sea, meaning if you want to be a sailor, if you want to be a businessman, you should know it's going to be very difficult for you to be a big rabbi. You want to be big in Torah, you can't expect to have wealth with it. You got to expect a life of poverty. Yeah.
Isn't it also the splitting between Zvulun and Issachar, the one is merchandising and supporting the
that you could do. That you could do. That's a very good thing to do. Yisachar was scholars and Zvulun were businessmen. And
Yisachar had didn't have really didn't really live near water.
Okay. And this is the concept Lo Mashkichin Bebat Kol. We know the famous story when Rav Lezer had the argument with the rabbis, and Rav Lezer brought all these spiritual proofs. He said the tree will uproot itself and go a distance. The tree uprooted itself and went a distance. He said, if I'm right, the river will start streaming the other way. The river starts streaming the other way. He said, if I'm right, the walls will come crashing down. The walls started coming crashing down. And finally, a heavenly voice came out and said, why are you arguing with him? He's right. And the rabbis stood on their feet and they said, we're not arguing for honor. We're not arguing for our father's honor. We're arguing for your honor. You, God, said that the Torah is no longer in heaven. Lo b'shamayimi, in our parasha, God. You told us that we don't go by heaven. So our logic says that Allah is not like Rabbi Lezer, and that's how we rule. And it says that the rabbis once met Rabbi Eliyahu Hanavi, and they asked him, what did God say at that time? So Eliyahu said, God smiled and said, Nitzchuni vanai, Nitzchuni vanai, my sons won, my sons won. They're right, God said. So whatever that means, how does that work? If they were right, then why did God send the heavenly voice? However that works. But that's why we say, En mashgichin bevatko, because of this pasuk. The Torah tells us, what happens if a person's heart turns? God says, I've given you the good in life and the death and bad. And I'm commanding you, keep the Torah, and that's what's good for you. And our sages said that's like a father, his son is before him, and he says, son, take that one. That's good. I'm telling you that's what's good. And that's what Hashem did with us. He said, I'm telling you that's what's good. Sometimes we have a tendency to be like a moth, my father always says. A moth is attracted to the fire. Sometimes we like playing with death. And the Torah tells us, no, you got to go for life. You got to try and do what's good. And value what's good. And I'm telling you, take the Torah and take that's what's good and that's life. And if your heart turns, so our sages say, what does it mean if your heart turns? So our sages say that that's a reference to someone who learned Torah and he didn't review. Our whole lives, kol yamav ba'amed ve'echzer, all our lives we're supposed to review our learning. It's not enough what we're learning here. If a person says, I spent 2 years machon mir, 10 years machon mir, 50 years machon mir, now I'm okay. No such thing as okay. Person always has to review what he's learning. You don't review, you forget. And that's what Torah says. If your heart turns, and then you ultimately end up serving idols, because that's how it goes. One day a person leaves learning, 2 days, 3 days, and eventually he's headed downhill. Like the Yerushalmi tells us, Im tazveni yom, the Torah says, you leave me for 1 day, yomai mezvek, I'll leave you for 2 days. Anytime a person stops learning for 1 day, next time he wants to start learning, it'll take him 2 days to get back to where he was. The Torah says, Im tazveni yom, you leave me for 1 day, yomai mezvek, I leave you for 2 days. It's not that you could leave me for 1 day and then you come back and say, okay, now be with me. The Torah says no. And we're going to finish the parsha. The Torah tells us, uvachata v'chaim, choose life. From here we derive that a person has to teach his son a way of making parnasa. That's called choosing life. Teach your child how to make a living. From here our sages derive that a person has to teach his child how to swim. And if a person's parent did not teach him how to make a living or how to swim, he has to teach himself. A person has to choose life. He has to take care of himself to make sure that he can make ends meet and isn't found stranded in life. And our sages said, we have a commandment in our Torah. Hashem says, your responsibility is to cling to God. How do you cling to God? So one way is that we learn from God's ways. We emulate His ways. And we do kindness, we give charity, we help people who need clothing, we help a kala that needs to get married, we rejoice with our friends, we help our friends when they're in times of mourning. We learn from God's attributes, God's traits. And the other way we can cling to God, our sages said, is by trying to marry off our daughters to Talmud Chacham. And if a person can't marry off his daughter to Talmud Chacham, at least he should give Talmud Chacham a source of parnasa, a way trying to support Talmud Chacham in any way he can, because Talmud Chacham is the one who's teaching the Torah. He's trying to be a representation of God in this world, And that's another way that our sages taught us that we can cling to God. The Torah tells us that this will give us long life. And cling to the Torah, you'll have a long life. From here we derive that you're offered an aliyah. You're not allowed to say, no, not me. Because God says, you cling to the Torah, you'll get a long life. And from here our sages said, but the opposite for the opposite. And the same thing is true if someone offers you to bench. They say, here's a cup, you bench. Once they say, you bench, you're not supposed to say no. Because we say, God says, if you bless me, you'll have a long life. And obviously we understand by inference, if what yes, then yes. That's why I always ask, who wants, do you mind if I offer you to bench? I always ask guys when they're guests. Right? I'm not offering you yet. Do you mind if I offer you? I'm not yet offering you. This way, some guys aren't comfortable benching. They don't feel like they know it well enough. That's why I always ask guys. Because once you're offered, you have to do it. And that's why also, I don't know if you guys ever noticed, if I'm offered, I automatically say yes. I can't say no. I try to explain. So that we derive from our parsha. And we have a Shabbat Shalom. And we have Psalot Tovot. This is our last Shabbos before Rosh Hashanah. So I recommend that whatever we have to fix on Shabbos as far as learning and getting up on time for prayer and getting to bed early because we're getting to bed late tonight, catch up on your sleep. And also as far as enjoying the Shabbos the way we should. You should all have a Shabbat Shalom. And we will meet Be'ezrat Hashem Sunday morning, Sunday evening. Friday there's no class. And prepare for Rosh Hashanah. I try to get Machzorim. Wednesday is no class. It's Rosh Hashanah Wednesday night. Right, so make sure you guys have machzorim that fit the nusach that you daven. I strongly recommend you get English translations. The halacha says that before the holidays, one is supposed to take set times to sit down and review the prayer so he's familiar with it when he's going to stand in prayer. If the first time you encounter the prayers of Rosh Hashanah is on Rosh Hashanah, then you didn't fulfill that halacha. We used to have classes. This year I can't add classes, unfortunately. There might be classes on the web. If I'll be able to, I'm going to try to add a class where we go through the prayer. Usually attendance was very low on those classes, and I understand it. It's not something that's so interesting, but at the same time, it's what we should do. We should be going through the prayer, looking through it, understanding what we're going to say, and Art Scroll has excellent commentaries. I don't have an Art Scroll Machzor here. The Machon does have in the English library Art Scroll Machzorim. They used to be on the top shelf in the back.
I already placed them in the Moments of the Book.
Okay, so I strongly recommend, and their introductions are great, and their commentary on the bottom is great, not just in translation. Tov, Shabbat Shalom.